verse 12. John 12, verse 12. And as you're turning there, let me bring us up to speed with some background on what's happening. Palm Sunday on the Hebrew calendar was the time of the great Passover festival. It was a religious gathering of the Hebrew nation. Jews from all over the diaspora made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the population of Jerusalem, which was normally about 90,000 or so, swelled often to 2 million plus people. Passover was a religious celebration. It was a commemoration of the Hebrews' last meal in Egypt, the deliverance of God. And during this Passover festival, some 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. And also during that time was the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness and God's preserving of his people during that wilderness wandering. And during the celebration, the people would wave willow branches, which were symbols of sorrow. And they would wave myrtle branches, which were symbols of God's goodness. And they would wave palm branches, which were symbols of prosperity and victory. Okay. Palm branches symbolize what? Prosperity and victory. Right on. Spiritually, specifically, that was God's bringing prosperity to his people, to the righteous, to God's people, not the despised and the dreaded and the Gentile Romans. And victory, the victory of God's people over their oppressors, the dreaded Gentile Romans. So grab that. Right. Under the yoke of Rome, this is more than just a religious celebration. This is a celebration of nationalism, stirring up the people's passions, their desires for national, political, and social deliverance. And for 6 days prior to Palm Sunday, for 6 days, Jesus has been hanging out in Bethany, about 2 miles south of Jerusalem, hanging out in the home of his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, of course, his friend that he brought back from the dead. And so he's been hanging out with his friends, with the disciples, out in Bethany. Now, on the sixth night, they had dinner together. Mary anoints Jesus' feet with a very expensive perfume. It's an act of devotion and humility that shows us where Mary's heart was at. Judas Iscariot, in the midst of this, the treasurer, goes off complaining about the waste of all those resources, how expensive the perfume was, and that gives us a glimpse of his heart, which all kind of foreshadows what's coming, the hearts of the people, great devotion and great betrayal. So the next day, Jesus, along with the disciples, after these 6 days and this dinner and all, the next day, along with his disciples, Jesus begins his entrance into Jerusalem, making that 2 mile trip from Bethany into the city, which is where we pick up the account here, John 12, starting at verse 12. On the next day, after the dinner in Bethany, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, celebrating the feasts of Passover and Tabernacles, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, this large crowd took the branches of palm trees, which symbolize what? Prosperity and victory, God's people over their oppressors. Good. They took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Hosanna means what? Save. All right? Save us from the Romans. Along with Hosanna, then, they quote this Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." To which the people added. So this wasn't in the original psalm, but they added this, "even the King of Israel." Show them where their hearts are at. Point being, the crowd is ready to crown Jesus, the Savior from the dreaded Gentile Romans. They're ready to crown Jesus politically, the King of Israel. Verse 14. "Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" We need to not pass by that too quickly. The donkey is symbolic of humility, of peace, and of Davidic royalty. Before the horse was used, the kings used to ride around on donkeys. So the colt, the young donkey that had never been ridden on, never used but set apart for Jesus, that colt is the direct fulfillment of prophecy. Royalty. Okay, however, going on. Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. There are parts of what's happening here that even the disciples were clueless about. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered these things were written about him, and they had done these things to him. Point being that the crowd, maybe even the disciples, the crowd is thinking politically. Okay? Palm branches. King on a donkey, procession, it's a coronation. But Jesus, entering Jerusalem to die, is offering God's people a very different deliverance. We together on that? Okay. Jesus is offering God's people victory over sin and death. Real, eternal salvation. Jesus is offering true prosperity, which is the abundance of life in relationship, lived in relationship with the living God. Of being heirs of the riches of God's kingdom, all of which is just lost on this crowd. Verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him, Lazarus, from the dead, continued to testify about him. Jesus, now this Jesus, this is the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. And we were there, we saw this happen. Verse 18. For this reason also, for what reason? For what reason? Raising Lazarus, right? Because the Bethany crowd was getting caught up in all this hoopla of what was going on and about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, right? And so they were starting to talk about all this stuff. For this reason also, the people went to meet him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. What sign? Resurrection of Lazarus, right? Okay. So there's a number of people here. They're trying to get a glimpse of Lazarus, who has become this very popular celebrity coming back from death. That doesn't happen every day. All right, and so maybe they're trying to get him to autograph a palm branch or a parchment or something. And some of these people, they're expecting Jesus to do something miraculous, like call fire down from heaven and burn out the Romans. Verse 19. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were plotting to kill Jesus and even plotting to kill Lazarus, because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus is now a testimony of Jesus' power, so let's kill Lazarus even though he just got raised from the dead. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Whatever we're doing isn't working here, all right? Look, the whole world has gone after him. Jesus Christ, superstar, right?" Okay, how many of you know who this is? How do you know who this is? This is a tough one. Anybody? This is Mary Pickford. She was known as America's sweetheart. Okay, back in the silent film era, Mary Pickford, she was the highest paid actor in Hollywood. Think about that. Okay, she had the most famous face in the world. Very, very popular. Very, very famous. Anybody knew who she was? Now the name, maybe. Yes. Few. Maybe. This is who? Anybody know who this is? Some nut, actually. I mean, why? Who would anybody? This is Alvin Shipwreck Kelly. Okay? And back in 1924, in response to a dare, Kelly sat on a flagpole for 13 hours and 13 minutes. Started a national craze. Hundreds of people were rushing out to sit on top of flagpoles for days, vying for the title of King of the Pole. And huge crowds of people would come out to watch these people sit on these flagpoles. And Kelly, Shipwreck Kelly, who was very popular at the time, Kelly, he held the record, okay? In Atlantic City, before a crowd of admirers, 20,000 people. That's how popular this was. 20,000 people. How long do you think he sat on a flagpole? 2 days? A week? 7 days? 49 days. 49 days. Okay? Think about what's popular, all right? What's popular? What was popular? How things and people become popular, so well known, and yet how fleeting and how empty is that popularity? We don't even know this guy's name. 3D movies. Check these out. Remember those? How many of you ever went to a 3D movie in a theater? They start making these things. They caused headaches back then. They still cause headaches. Right? Stuffing telephone booths with people. Anybody ever do that? Want to admit it? Yes? One? Right on. When that craze died out, they tried the next one, which is VW stuffing. This is interesting. How many people can you get into a VW bug? And then we all remember these, right? These are the 8-track tapes. Aren't those? Those are great stuff. Ever popular. And then this trend, the leisure suit. Okay? That is a trend that we are thankful no longer exists, right? Amen to that. And then there was the pet rock. Remember these guys? Came with a pedigree, if you wanted, and birth certificates and all that. They sold millions of these things. You know what you call a herd of pet rocks? Gravel. Just, okay. And then, let's see, how many of you have had one of these? How many of you have one of these? Okay. This is the Rubik's Cube for Dummies. This is the next version of it here. I like that. That's good. Okay. Before we come to the last three pictures, a short disclaimer. Okay, I got to give you a disclaimer on this because I'm going to get emails on this. All right. Please understand, I'm not trying to take a cheap shot at the president. With me on that? Okay. That's not the point. The point is, we're talking about popularity. The point is how a public figure, popular figure, can be exploited, used for our own selfish gain without really thinking about what the person stands for. Okay? We together on that? Okay, next picture. Okay, this is the Obama Aloha shirt. Okay, retail value $69.99. Right? Next, the Obama clock. Okay, retail value $49.95. If you think I'm making this up, Google it. Okay, go ahead, Google it. All right. Finally, Obama toothpaste. Google it. It's there. All right. Jesus was at the height of his popularity, hugely popular. And then 5 days later, they crucified him, hugely popular in a different sense. How fleeting is popularity? And how easy it is for us to focus on a thing or a person and to see them for what we gain, what they do for us, without really thinking about who that person actually is or what that person actually stands for. About a month ago, Gwen gave me a book by Father Jonathan Morris entitled The Promise. Anybody read this book besides Gwen and myself? Gwen? Yeah, okay. The Promise. Great book. Father Morris, in that book, he shares about a couple, Mary and Mark, married for 8 years. For the last 3 years, they've been trying to have a baby. And Mary was weighed down with guilt, and Mark was tired of all the dehumanizing therapies and the recommendations. And when Father Morris visited this couple, as he writes in his book, when he visited this couple, they were thrilled to have a priest come and visit with them at home. And they lapped up every word about God and miracles. And they asked for prayers. And Father Morris suggested they pray for God's will to be done in their lives. That God allow Mary to become pregnant if that is what he, God, wanted for them. And Father Morris writes, quote, "I didn't realize how strange my words would sound to them. Pray that God's will would be done? What? We just want to have a baby. They wanted desperately for me to help them achieve their objective, but for my part, I couldn't promise them anything. God isn't a vending machine." Way too often, people expect God, expect Him to fix things for them, emotional wounds and disease and financial problems, a struggling marriage. When God doesn't give them the answer that they want or doesn't answer immediately in the time frame that they think is appropriate, or God asks them to do something that they don't see any reason for doing, they assume that the machine is broken. And they bang harder on the outside of the machine trying to get it to work, or they hit the coin return button trying to get their money back. Why doesn't God do what we ask Him to do? The ever popular, raised Lazarus from the dead Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, welcomed by a religious crowd, whipped up into a frenzy by nationalistic aspirations, and they crucified Him 5 days later. Why doesn't God do what we want Him to do? Burn out the Romans. God is so popular when He performs the way we want Him to. But God isn't competing in a popularity contest. What lasting value is there to popularity? Popularity that gets exploited for our own purposes. God isn't focused on what's temporal. God isn't a vending machine. Praise God. The bottom line isn't what we will, but what God wills. And Jesus entering into Jerusalem isn't about our vain purposes, but God's. God isn't just saving a nation from the dreaded Gentile Romans. He is saving the world from its sin. And we need God to work in our lives. But we'll never be at the point where God can freely work in our lives, in us and through us, if we keep coming to Him as some kind of wimpy performing God that jumps every time we say, jump. I've really appreciated the sermons that Steve has shared these last few Sundays. It's a good thing to be in a congregation where you have tag team pastors, right? And I can just sit, I can soak it in, and I appreciate that. One of the things that Steve does, is I think is really helpful, is the sermon outlines, right, with the acrostics, okay? So somehow this worked out for this Sunday. So if you look at your sermon notes, all right, with apologies to Steve, you'll notice that there's an acrostic there, all right? Somehow this worked out. One of the lessons that we can learn from Palm Sunday is the importance of making sure that our purposes are God's purposes. Let's say that together. The importance of making sure that our purposes are God's purposes. And there are four truths that run through Scripture that are integral to keeping us focused on what God is focused on, making sure that our purposes are His purposes. And the first letter of the acrostic is a P, which stands for priority. Priority. Making God the priority of our lives. George Attlee was a missionary with the Central African Mission. And in 1989, he was killed. There were no witnesses. But the evidence indicates that Attlee was confronted by a band of hostile tribesmen. And Attlee, at the time, he was carrying a fully loaded 10-chamber Winchester rifle. And he had to choose either to shoot these attackers and in doing so run the risk of negating the work of and the ministry, the testimony of the mission, or to not to defend himself and to be killed. And when his body was later found in the stream, it was evident that he had chosen the choice of sacrifice. Nearby was his rifle, and all 10 chambers were still fully loaded. He'd made that sacrifice motivated by the burden of the lost souls and his unswerving devotion to his Savior. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "For me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain." That's the bottom line of living the Christian life. In Greek, it's even more emphatic. To live, Christ. To die, gain. So many people are looking for something to tether their lives to commit to trust to. To know Jesus is to realize that God Himself has reached to us to save us from our sin and our separation from Him. To give our lives to God through Jesus Christ, to trust Him with everything that we are, is to come to what life really is, to true life, which is only found in Jesus Christ. Life is Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. And Paul, later in that same letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 8, he writes, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul was a man who traveled life's road with many challenging and difficult experiences, hard circumstances that go beyond most of what we'll ever experience in our lives. Constantly, he was under pressure to abandon his faith. And Paul says that there is no greater priority in life than knowing Jesus Christ. Even if pursuing Jesus Christ, pursuing God's purposes for our lives, even if that means death, to die, gain. The result of pursuing anything else, any other priority, is worthless. There is no greater purpose in life than to exalt, to lift up, and to proclaim Jesus as the Savior and Lord, to live for Him with everything that we are. And that priority, that purpose, never changes, regardless of the circumstances. Doesn't change for Paul, doesn't change for us. Giving God priority in our life is like pie, right? Every part of our lives, family, work, school, ministry, whatever the recreation, whatever the parts are of our lives, are like pieces of that pie. And God is to have first place in every single piece. The choices that we make in every part of our lives need to be based on surrender to God, trusting God, obedience to God, God having priority. The second letter, P, priority. Second letter, A, is for allow. Allow. Allow God to speak to you. Allow God to speak to you. The current prayer letter that's going out into the congregation for the last few weeks, in that letter I wrote about Mary Gee. Ever reading this in the letter? For 38 years, Mary Gee was a missionary in India. And she wrote a book called God Guides, in which Mary writes about her experiences on the mission field. And in particular, she writes about how what she would do to stay focused through some pretty difficult circumstances, to stay focused on God's purposes for her. And so Mary would take every circumstance, every situation, she would take that to God in prayer. She would go off by herself to some quiet place where she could be alone with God. And she would sit there. She would sit there with a pencil and a tablet of paper. And she would pour out her heart to God. And then she would wait. And she would listen for God's answer, no matter how long that took. And sometimes it took hours. And whatever God said to do, she'd write it down so she wouldn't forget exactly what it was. She'd write it down and then she'd do it. One time she had this ongoing conflict with a colleague of hers. And the colleague had 10 children and was usually sick, couldn't carry out her work. And so Mary was critical of this lady because this colleague, this lady, was trying to hold down her job, but she was being very irresponsible and wasn't able to keep up with her responsibilities. And so Mary was critical of her, and this conflict began to get very intense, if you know what I mean, you know, pretty ugly. And it was causing problems in the ministry. And so one morning, Mary was praying about all this, and she was waiting for God's response. And God told her to take this colleague one fresh egg, which seemed kind of silly. And Mary writes, quote, "A dozen fresh eggs might be reasonable, but one? I mean, that might result in an insult. So I wrote it off, and I gave up for that morning. At noon when I came home, there was a chicken in a large armchair in my living room. The hen flew down and started to cackle, and there was an egg freshly laid. And so Mary took that egg and went to her colleague's house, and the colleague's son was outside, and so Mary, with embarrassment and some anxiety, gave that egg to that boy and left quickly. And that night, the colleague showed up at Mary's house, and she said this, 'How did you happen to bring me that egg? It was so fresh and so good.' And Mary said, 'Well, I was praying to God, and that's what God told me to do.' 'Oh, that's just like God,' said the colleague. 'He knew I had nothing to eat this day. And there wasn't enough food for everyone, for all, so I went without. And then you brought me that egg, and when I ate it, I felt so satisfied and so strengthened.' And that became the beginning of healing in this relationship between Mary and her colleague." How are we going to know God's purposes for us if we spend all of our time talking at God about what we think He should be doing? Remember Samuel learning to recognize the voice of God and Eli teaching him how to respond? The response was what? "Speak, Lord," right? "Because your servant is listening." And the bottom line is that we need to spend more time with God in prayer, and more of that time in prayer allowing God to speak to us. Priority, allow. Third letter is L, for listen. Listen. Listening to others. We need to listen to others. Do you know that if you take a 240-pound lineman capable of running 100 yards in 11 seconds, and he collides with a 240-pound running back capable of covering the same distance in 10 seconds, that the resulting kinetic energy is enough to move 66,000 pounds 1 inch. 33 tons 1 inch. That explains why some of these guys are kind of staggering around the field, kind of mumbling to themselves, right? Whew. The likelihood of them doing this is that they have received a blow to the head of 1,000 Gs. Okay, 1,000 times the force of gravity. Okay, by comparison, fighter pilots in top physical shape tend to black out at 20 Gs. Okay, these guys have been hitting a force equaling 1,000 Gs. All right, mothers, don't let your sons grow up to be linebackers. Right, Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." Every one of us needs a Paul, a godly mentor, someone ahead of us spiritually that we can bounce our lives and our ideas off of, hopefully with less violence than 1,000 G's, but with the same spiritual impact. A godly man or woman who will help us to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, who will keep us on track with God's purposes to let us know when we're drifting. And each of us needs to be a Timothy, helping others to follow God. The last letter, making sure that our purposes are God's purposes. The last letter is an M for meditate, right? We need to meditate on God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a what? Light to my path." One of my great joys in life is assembling You Build It furniture. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? Furniture that comes tightly packed into a box with a set of instructions and a bag of parts. A lot of little parts. Okay? And the way to go from a box full of random parts to something that resembles the picture on the box is to do what? Follow the instructions, right? Step by step. And there have been a number of times following those instructions when I said to myself, "You've got to be kidding. I have no clue how I'm going to accomplish that." You ever been there? But the responsibility to be creative with the instructions isn't mine. My choice is to follow the manufacturer, trust the manufacturer, and follow the instructions step by step. And if I do that, what results, hopefully, is what the manufacturer intended, what the manufacturer purposed, which is what I needed, which is what's pictured on the box. To meditate is to read, to study, to examine, to be memorizing, to give careful thought to God's will with the goal of allowing God to transform and direct our lives according to the power of His Word implanted within us at the core of who we are. When we're willing to place our lives under the authority of God's Word, following the instructions, we are set free from trying to do life on our own and to figure out how all this sort of works together, trying to make sense of out of all this. When we choose to turn from that to follow God's Word, we're set free to become what God has created us to be, to live out our life according to His great purposes for us. What does it mean to live life focused on God's purposes and not ours? What does it mean? The chancellor of the University of Glasgow introduced to the young men of that university God's missionary, David Livingstone. And when Livingstone stood up to and walked to the platform to speak to that group of university men, the students looked at him earnestly and in silence. They saw that his hair had been burned crisp under the torrid tropical sun. And they saw that his body was emaciated and wasted from jungle fever. And they saw that his right arm hung limp at his side, destroyed by the attack of a ferocious African lion. God's missionary. Life is not about us, about God owing us a wonderful life what we may think that life is all about. And what we may too often get bent out of shape about when life doesn't meet our expectations. The Savior riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Life isn't about us. It's about God. It's about His purposes for us. It's about what He wills to do in us and through us for His glory. And when we learn to live life focused on God, we begin to realize in our lives at the core of who we are, what we begin to experience is not what's popular or what will eventually will fail us. We begin to know the presence of God, who never leaves us, who supplies to us all that we need spiritually and mentally and physically, even supplying to us the certain hope of eternity with Him. And then in us and through us, God's purposes are accomplished to His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, our Heavenly Father, forgive us when we seek You to perform for us according to what our purposes in life. And we settle for so much less than what You desire to pour out into us and through us. Father, attune our purposes to Your purposes. Attune our hearts to Your purposes, not ours. Father, may You be the priority of our lives. May we allow You to speak to us. May we listen to the advice of godly men and women around us. And may Your Word have authority over our lives. Teach us to open ourselves to You, that Your purposes would be done in us and through us, and that You would receive the honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.